can start work now. Now, after a month, he's been, you know, he was finally, I got to stand behind the pulpit. We have four great speakers before me. And I'm not sure whether you miss my preaching, but I miss preaching to you guys. Yeah, and if you've been coming for the past few Sundays, you'll realize that our preachers before that, we had Ahmed or Rina or Jeremy and Matt, you know, they've been challenging us to take our faith walk seriously. They've been challenging us to experience the fullness of all the Father has for us. That's what our faith walk is. That's all about our spiritual life is. It's about having all the fullness the Father wants us to have. Amen? So don't make our spiritual life as if there's mountains upon mountains we have to climb. But rather, it is experiencing again and again the fullness of God. Once we're in Christ, we have everything. Once we're in Christ, we are complete. And yet, there's a paradox. While we are complete, we can be more complete. While we have all things in Christ, yet we can have still some more things. You get what I'm saying? It's paradoxical. We have everything, and yet there's so much more the Father wants us to have. And that is the story of our Christian journey. And so if the Christian life is boring for you, you need to consider whether you are connected to the gospel. Because once we know the gospel of Jesus Christ, once we know who Christ is and our identity and our inheritance in Christ, the Christian life is never boring. Church is never boring. Say, church is boring is because we come to look at a program or an event. But church is not boring when we come to connect with each other, to have a story. You know, sometimes, yes, the lighting may not work. Sometimes the sound system may not work. Sometimes the preacher may not work. But if we come to connect with one another, we come to say that you have a story, I have a story, and our story is so-called intricately connected to God's amazing story of salvation, suddenly our relationship, our friendship is no longer boring. Don't you agree? This is what it is about. And the thing is this, is that the truth is that the more you understand the gospel, the more you're amazed by its amazing message and power. And so we have been continuing this series on 1 Timothy, and we know that Paul wrote to Timothy. At that time, he was a young pastor with a problematic church. And this church was located in Ephesus. And Paul was familiar with this church in Ephesus. After all, he was the one who planted it in his second missionary journey. And it was such a successful church, in fact, because people who used to go to Ephesus, they were all heading towards the temple of Artemis or Diana to worship. But because Paul had planted such a successful church in that sense, people are now coming to this church to worship the Lord. And in his third missionary journey, Paul spent a few years in Ephesus teaching. And in fact, it is from there he had a Bible school, and from there he trained lots of people that, in fact, in a few years, Luke tells us, whole of Asia Minor came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through Paul's successful ministry in Ephesus. And the number of believers was so great that local businesses that were selling figurines and action pictures of Artemis were going out of business. And we all know in Acts there was a riot and against Paul and his missionary team. And so what happened, Paul has to so-called leave that place. But a few months later, he invited the elders of Ephesus, or the Ephesian church elders, to come to meet him for a retreat. And there he gave so-called his last sermon to them, because he knew in the spirit he was not going to see them anymore. He loved this church. He loved these people. And he was warning them of what is to come. So 10 years later, after he planted this church, Paul wrote a very beautiful letter called the Epistle to the Ephesians to encourage the church. At that time in their faith, the Ephesians appeared to be devout in their faith, well-organized, and busy in the gospel. During their early years, they had been growing and expanding and doing the will of God. But in a few years later, after Paul wrote his Epistle to the Ephesians, Paul began to see evidence of doctrinal shift. There began to be a lot of false teaching, and there was church division. And so Paul assigned Timothy to be pastor of the church to sort things out. And so in his first letter to Timothy, he was encouraging Timothy to bring back order to the church by preaching the pure message of the gospel. So this is the general background. So today's sermon is looking at chapter 4. My title of my sermon is Faith or Fable. What do we believe in? You know, many people believe Christianity is a made-up religion or fabricated faith. But we must begin to understand Christianity is what we call a historic faith. It is based on a historical event. Jesus truly walked on earth, and Jesus truly died on the cross for our sin. These are irrefutable events of which we know that God became one of us and died as one of us so that we can have salvation through Jesus Christ. But along a few years after the preaching of the gospel, and this happens generation after generation, I often tell people, every 30 years, we always see old heresies coming back. Any new teaching, so-called, being introduced to the church today, sometimes are not new teaching. They are either rediscovering of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or it is a reintroduction to false teachings or heresies. Like, for instance, Paul, he preached justification by grace through faith, right? But it was lost for 1,500 years until Martin Luther read the letters to the Romans and he so-called brought back the teaching of being justified by faith. Amen? So we thank God that there are good teachings in the Scripture, in the Word of God, that can be lost. But every generation, not just me alone as a pastor, but all of us, we are so-called custodians of the truth that we must pass on from one generation to another generation. But like the first generation, where there are false prophets or false teachers that come to attack the gospel, we must so-called be wary and be aware of that. That's why every generation, as we preach the gospel to people who yet to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we must also begin to realize for any church, there is always a high possibility for any one of us to fall into deception, to fall into falsehood. But I'm not asking any one of us to go around looking and thinking that just because people disagree with us, they are false. But here, Paul, look at chapter 3 first. Next slide, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 to 16, he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nation, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. What was Paul trying to tell Timothy here in chapter 3? He's saying that church have three essential functions. Right, the church, or as believers, as a Christian community, we all have three essential functions. First, we must function as a family. Everyone say family. So this is what church is about. We are family. That's why he says here, how to behave as a household of faith. We all are family. We know how we need to act and behave like Jesus Christ to one another. Amen? Right? There's nothing more than that. How do we function or behave or act in the household of faith is when people see us in First Light Church, when we talk to one another, when we have communion or when we have meals, when we have fun together, people must be able to see Christ in us. Amen? And He is already in us. What we need to do is to manifest the truth that Christ is in us and that we are in Christ. Amen? The second thing we ought to do as a household of faith or as a church is that we function as a pillar and buttress. Buttress means foundation of truth. In old days, people don't sink into what I call a foundation all the way down. They always make sure there's a cornerstone or they have a big enough or deep enough foundation to hold the building up. And so the Ephesians are very well known for understanding of pillars, because the temple of Artemis alone have 126 pillars. That means it must be a huge temple. So the church functions as a pillar, as a buttress of truth. That means when people come to us, or when we stand up for something, we are truthful people. We are people who walk in the truth of the gospel. And the third thing is this, the church, which means as believers, we must live and teach the truth. In other words, to live and teach the truth, we must confess the faith. And over 2,000 years of church history, right, the church has developed what we call formal affirmation of doctrinal or theological truth, right? The church as a whole has developed formal affirmations of theological doctrine during the 2,000 years. And they are known as the confession of faith. Some of which are well known, like the Apostles' Creed, right? The Nicene Creed. All of us who are believers in Jesus Christ should have at least a rudimentary knowledge, or at least we must understand the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. I know I never taught you guys, but one of these days I'm going to teach you about the Apostles' Creed and Nicene Creed, because these are what we call essential truth. These two creeds are officially recognized and affirmed as essential Christian doctrine. Any believer who don't agree with the Apostles' Creed cannot be deemed as a believer. That is the thin red line. If you cannot agree with the Apostles' Creed, other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Apostles' Creed are what we call our official doctrinal affirmation. If you did not, you cannot agree to the Apostles' Creed, that's how in history you have crossed the thin red line, you cannot be deemed as a believer. And this is what we call essential doctrine. And so churches that do not embrace or support the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed should be avoided. That's why if you go to most church website, they often put up that, oh, we believe the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, or we believe these are the essentials of faith. And then you know they are legitimate, whether they are Anglican or Methodist or Lutheran or Baptist or Pentecostal. Every one of us who hold on to the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed, we are legitimate. Amen? So look at your neighbor right now. Do you know the Apostles' Creed? And the person says, no. Okay, now you are very suspicious of the neighbor. What do we do? But then again, we have what we call the next layer, the secondary or the next layer of doctrines that is of not equal importance to the essential of faith. To me, essential of faith is this. Jesus Christ came to die for my sin. That is essential of faith. It's non-negotiable. You get what I'm saying? Jesus is the Son of God. That is a non-negotiable. So if someone who disagrees that Jesus is not really the Son of God, then that person cannot be regarded as a believer. But then there are secondary doctrine, right? That is important, but it's not of equal importance. And so we refer to them as distinctives, or differences, or speculation. Distinctives, just like we all, if those of you who have come from different churches, you may be able to tell the distinctiveness between an Anglican church from a Methodist church. For some of us, we can come from an evangelical church and go to a Pentecostal church, we can see the distinctive. If none of you can tell the distinctive, there's one thing I can say about you guys. You have been in First Light for too long. But if you have been from church to churches, you can tell distinctives, like how the Catholic worship is different from how First Light people worship, right? So that is a distinctive here. And part of distinctive is how we do leadership. Some churches have bishops, some churches have just pastors, some churches have just elders. That's distinctive. And then there are differences. Differences is maybe in the way we do communion. Right? In First Light, we make our people walk to take out the elements and sit. Some churches, they have ushers who bring the elements to you. Some churches, only the priest can drink from the cup, the rest of you just take the wafer. Some churches don't have individual cups. Some churches, you all share from the same cup. Some of you got OCD. Oh, no. That's not the church for you, right? These are distinctive. Do we practice communion? Yes. Do we practice baptism? Yes, because these are essentials. But how we practice it can be different in a sense. So different churches will do it differently. But then we have what we call speculation. Speculation is, how will a second coming happen? So again, you talk to different people, they speculate, oh no, maybe the Christian will get raptured first, or maybe the Christian will get suffering before the rapture. So these are speculation. But what I'm saying is this, the essentials are the non-negotiable. It cannot be compromised. But then there are secondary doctrine that can be break out into what we call distinctives, because it's by denomination, or it can be by how they want to practice it. We call that differences, or then it can be purely speculation. Secondary doctrines doesn't affect our salvation. is good to help us to grow as believers, but what affects our salvation is when we fail to subscribe to the primary doctrine of the church, then our salvation can be shaken. And here was Paul. He was introducing a confession of faith. He was introducing a doctrinal statement, and it came across as an early hymn sung by the church, which is very Christological and gospel-centered. Who is Jesus Christ? He said, indeed, we confess. Right, the Greek word homologio means we confess, means the whole church must agree. All of us must agree. We confess. We all agree the mystery of godliness. The here mystery is not some secret, but the mystery here is often what Paul says is a gospel. It is a mystery because it was hidden from generation to generation. But came the right time, God revealed Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ is the mystery of godliness. So we as a church, and right till 2,000 years later, where we read this text, we must agree that Jesus was manifested in the flesh. God made flesh, His incarnation. Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit declared Jesus righteous throughout His life. The day Jesus was born, the day Jesus was baptized, right, the Spirit came upon Him like a dove, and the voice of God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Throughout Jesus' ministry, He was deemed as a righteous Son. And He performed many miracles. And ultimately, Jesus, you know, was declared by the Spirit as righteous because Jesus died for our sin, but He was raised alive for our justification. And the role of the Holy Spirit is always to remind us about Jesus Christ. So Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. And He was seen by angels, right? On the day He was born, angels were singing, glory be to God. And then, when He was in the wilderness, angels came to minister to Jesus, and during His resurrection, angels was outside His tomb. In fact, on the day of His ascension, the angels was watching with the disciples. Why are you all looking up there? Jesus, who went that way, will come back again for all of us. So Jesus' whole ministry was supported by the witness of angels as well as the Spirit. Then He was proclaimed among the nation, the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And He is believed on in the world. The gospel is accepted by many in many nations. And then He was taken up in glory. His ascension into heaven means His work is done. His first coming, He came to save us. His work is done. And now He is sitting at the right hand of the Father. That means Jesus is at rest. Everything that He came to accomplish for us have been accomplished. Amen. So here, church, if people say, I do not know what the faith is about, where do we stand? Point them to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Say, this is what we must confess. If you don't agree with any of these six things that say in this hymn, you could be on shaky ground. Then Paul says, indeed, some people are on shaky ground. Chapter 4, verse 1 to 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose conscience are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. What is later time? Later time, at least for scholarship point, from biblical scholarship, is the time between Jesus' first coming and His second coming. So we have been living in later time for the past 2,000 years. But I believe we are at the 11th hour. I believe Jesus Christ is coming sooner than we think. Can I have a good amen? No, someone else say, yeah, amen, amen. Jesus is coming. I know someone can tell me, I know Jesus is coming, but not on my wedding day. Please, Pastor, pray for me. You know, I say, I will pray for you. It won't happen on your wedding day. Right? But there are things like this where people tell me, you know. But we all look forward towards Jesus coming. We can speculate how He will come, but surely He will come. Amen? But He says, between this spirit of His first coming and His second coming, the Spirit tells us some will depart from the faith. As painful as it is, Paul is very clear, some will depart from the faith. That means they will fall away from the grace of God. It's not that they lost their salvation, but rather, remember, a few weeks ago I talked about they shipwrecked their faith. They shipwrecked their faith. They never complete the journey Christ called them to complete. They got shipwrecked by false teaching, by distraction, by many things in life. And Paul is very clear. Some will fall from the faith. They fall from grace, according to Galatians 5:4. It means such a person is no longer trusting in the grace of God, but relying on their own efforts. They have lost their way. Okay, I believe they lost their way, but they're not lost their salvation. But they are now trusting on their own effort. That's why it goes on saying that, you know, that they fall into teachings of demons, of deceitful spirits, right, through insincere liars. Okay, some translations say hypocrisy. Now, I don't want to frighten you, but the truth is this. All of us can act or think hypocritically, right? We can act like hypocrites sometimes. Hypocrite means we believe this is what we ought to do, but sometimes we don't do. Just like we all believe we need to read the Word of God, but we don't make it a regular habit. That makes us a hypocrite. We believe in prayer, but sometimes we don't pray as what we should. That makes us a hypocrite. But not all hypocrites are liars. But all liars are hypocrites, especially false teachers. False teachers are empowered by hypocrisy to teach what they're teaching. And this is what Paul is saying, is that people will fall away from their faith. And here, there are many warnings there about children, you know, about young people, that many of them were raised in Christian homes, taught the faith as children, and even sometimes served in full-time ministry, but they fall away. At least in the West, you know, it says that 60 to 70% of Christian youth fall away from their faith when they reach high school and never return back to the church. Okay? We don't want to be another statistic. But this is the reality. Sometimes we can do all things possible. We try not to stumble people. We try our best to live the faith the way we ought to live. But sometimes the truth is our sons and daughters can walk away. But one thing I realize, God is everywhere. If I walk away from God, guess who's in front? God. If I run away, guess who's in front? God. They can walk away from this church. But I know because God is everywhere, God will do all things to bring them back to Him. May not bring back them to our church, it's okay, but they bring them back to Him. But it is going to be a painful journey sometimes because they fall into teachings of deceitful spirits and demons. Their conscience are seared. Here in Greek, seared conscience means cauterized. That means burn. Their conscience, their thinking are burned. And this burning, or seared with a hot iron, is their mind, their heart is always seared with this sense of condemnation. The translation of conscience seared means they always carry with them a perpetual consciousness of sin. I met many believers, right, as I go around praying in the neighborhood or talk to people. They were telling you, I used to go to church, but then I went into drugs. Or I went into wrong kind of life choices. I love God, but I think I fear Him too much for me to return. I burned my bridges with other believers. I burned bridges with the church. I don't think I'm ever welcome again. Well, these could be good reason. But do you know in what they are saying, actually, they're speaking out of a seared conscience? Because they are marked by this perpetual consciousness of sin. I have failed God. I have failed my brothers and sisters. I have failed the church. Or somewhere or another, why they keep on disqualifying themselves to come back to the hands of God. It's because they have a seared conscience. Perpetual consciousness of sin. And perpetual consciousness of sin will carry with you a perpetual sense of self-condemnation and guilt. Why do you think we keep on preaching about identity all this time? Is that none of us will live life with that conscience. And here, that's why once you have a seared conscience and you meet people under condemnation, I will tell you something. People who comes under condemnation are the most easily manipulated. You tell them, in Paul's situation, you cannot get married. Okay, don't get married. You're married, cannot have children. This is what happened in 1 Timothy's situation. Or, if you want to be holy before God, you cannot eat a certain food. And this was the problem with the church, is that we've forgotten that Jesus Christ is what Hebrews says to us. Write down this text. Go and read it for yourself. Hebrews chapter 9, 14. How much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Church, if you are always thinking you're disqualified to serve God or to trust God, can I also give you a warning here? You could be showing signs of a perpetual consciousness of sin. You could well be a victim of a seared conscience. But here, this is what we all need to hold on to the Word of God. Is that, you know, Paul exposes here the teachings of demons and deceitful spirit is nothing less than legalism. Legalism is teachings of demons, forbidding marriages and requiring abstinence for food for the sake of heightened spirituality. That is not the way to be spiritual. Our food choices do not make us more righteous. We can refuse to eat certain food because of health reason. You get what I'm saying? Some of us cannot eat certain food because we're allergic to it or because of health reason. But it's not to gain greater spirituality. Remember, here was Peter up in the roof praying. Acts chapter 9, he was praying. And Jesus released a bed sheet of sushis and sashimis. And said, take and eat. Right, what was there? Unclean food. You know, Jews, to the Jews, what's unclean? Lobster, prawns, crab, sea cucumber. Oh. And Jesus said, Peter, take and eat. Oh, no, I cannot. I'm kosher, I'm Jew, I cannot eat this. But then Jesus said to him, what has been declared clean, no one can say unclean, as an opening for him to reach the Gentiles. You got what I'm saying? And Jesus, in fact, tells us in the gospel, it's not what you eat that makes you unclean. It's what comes out from your deceitfulness of your heart that makes you unclean. So legalism is a form and act of spiritual pride. For us as believers, we are already justified in Christ. And the Christian life is about us experiencing that justification. Not to be perfectly spotless. But Peter later tells us that we are to be holy as the Father is holy. That we imitate the Father in terms of holiness. Amen? It's not to be holy in the same measure or the same level as a Father, but to be holy in terms of character and the way we carry ourselves, how we practice a Christian life, is to be holy unto Him. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 and 10. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrines that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myth. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Our Christian life is marked either by indifference or by intention. You can be as indifferent as you want, or you can be as intentional as you want. Because here, remember, Paul planted this church.
He raised up the Ephesians. Here he put Timothy to be in charge of them because he believed in this church. This church was a premier church. If you read Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, there was no problem, in fact. All his other pieces will address some problems in the local churches. This was the only church that has no problem. But later, a few years later, there was a shakening and Timothy was there to pastor it. But 20 years later, John the Apostle, the last remaining of the Apostle, became a church member of the church. And then he had that vision from Jesus giving a word to the church of Ephesus. This church was pastored by so-called three apostles, Paul, Timothy, and now John, right? And then Jesus said to John to say to the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, 4, and 5, I have this against you. You have left your first love. The word left, or another translation means forsake. Left is like, if I need to wash the dishes, what I do sometimes is to remove my wedding rings, I put on the counter, and I wash it. But after finishing with the dishes, I left it there. I have forsake my wedding rings. So the word left is, you know where it is. It's not that you have lost it. You know, you put it somewhere, but you have not retrieved it back to put into your fingers. So when John told the church of Ephesus, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to you. You have left your first love, means you knew. You experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that you have forgotten or you have lost it. You know how to get back to that first love. Just go back to it. Amen? The rebuke of Jesus is always like giving. I'm telling you. He doesn't rebuke us to cripple us, but he rebuked us to give us life and life to the full. So, why is Jesus saying to the church, you have forsaken your first love, is that I'm still in love with you. I've done all things to embrace you. But you must take that step of grace to come back to me. And this is why Paul told Timothy that while we value physical exercise, and now the ancient Greek and Romans love to exercise. You can tell I'm not Greek or Roman, but they love to exercise, right? And it takes hard work, right, to have your six-pack. Sang, he'll tell you, right? Hard work, hard work. I'm calling off my faith, Sang, calling off my faith. Right? Hard work. But here, Paul told Timothy, as much as these athletes and sport people are putting energy to have good, shapely body, to have muscles, you likewise must encourage the church to put on the same work and commitment that others put towards physical exercise should put towards the pursuit of godliness. It's good to have a healthy body, but it's much better if we have a spiritually healthy soul and spirit. Amen? You can have a good physical body, but if your emotion or your mental capacity is all haywired or you are always, you know, struggling emotionally, a good body is not that sensational. But even through the years of life, as age comes, what happens is this. If your mind and your spirit and your emotion is fully rested in the gospel, I'm telling you, nothing can stop you. Because you know you still have your first love. Godliness means you have the character and attitude of God. Do you not agree that this is a worthy goal for all of us? To have the character and attitude of God? That it is much more than what our physical body can do. While it's good to have a good body, our faith in Jesus Christ is so much more precious to all of us. In 1 Timothy 4:11 to 16, as we draw this to a close, Paul says, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Aren't you glad we are practicing this, verse 13, every Sunday? Devote ourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have. It was given to you by prophecy. When the council of elders laid their hands on you, practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourselves, on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Take note of the things in bold. Three things. Command and teach. It means as a body, we need to tell each other, remind each other. We practice the law of repetition, aka nagging, to each other the gospel. Nagging the gospel. We practice telling each other, hey, let us think and act like Christ. Hey, let us do what Christ wants us to do. This is what it means to command and teach this thing. And practice it. Let us do this together. You know, one of the biggest things I struggled with when I was growing up as a pastor at that time was to pray. What seems like 2 hours was just 20 seconds. I know none of you got that kind of struggle, but I struggled with praying. You know what I did? I asked other people to pray with me. No? Not to anything less, but I need to practice how to pray. And with others with me, it's like, no, just in running, you have pace setters. Now I got prayer setters. People who are running with me in praying. Practice these things. And keep a close eyes on yourself and on teaching. So here was Paul simply saying, don't neglect your spiritual health. Keep doing what you are doing and don't get distracted. You know, and here he told Timothy, by doing this, you will save both yourself and your hearer. Now, Paul is not telling Timothy he's doing something to save himself. But here the word save is rather to preserve, sozo, to preserve, to keep yourself in the faith. God has done all things for us in Christ. But we must always do in response to what we have as to keep the faith. That we won't have a shipwrecked faith, that we hold on to the confession of faith, to what we believe in who we are in Christ, so that we will not be victims of false teachings that come from a spirit of demonic nature. That we are set free in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's all rise at this time. Church, I just want to challenge you as we hear the word of Jesus Christ to Paul. What comes up for me is train yourself for godliness. Train yourself for godliness. Raise your hands and say, Lord, train me. I don't want to be indifferent in my spiritual life. I don't want to be indifferent in my walk. I want to be intentional. Because godliness is the only thing I can carry from one season to another season. And godliness is the very thing that I can impact the lives of those around me. And godliness is the only thing I can pass from one generation to another generation. This is not a time to check how godly am I. But rather this is the time that, Lord, I want to be godly, even much more godly than I can be like you. The story of the Church of Ephesus is our story. We could have started strong and well in our race, but we can become distracted or distracted by problems of life, by false thinking, by our own effort. This is a time to be reset, again. Lord, help me. Help me never to forsake you, my first love. But Lord, if I have forsaken, I thank you for that reminder that you're calling me back. You're calling me back. Church, tell the Father. I want to run the race. And I want to run strong. I want to run well. That the day of my departing comes, is the day as I look, that my joy is full because I'm invited by your very grace. Father, I just pray for my brothers and my sisters here, that Lord, you know the season they are in and the prayers they just uttered. That Father, I know heaven is listening. You're going to honor their prayers. You're going to help them. You're going to strengthen them. That Father, that they always know the fellowship of your love. In Jesus' name.